computers, the operating system is the software that supports the computer's most basic functions. Without an operating system, the computer is useless. Now, if we could compare the human heart to a computer, we might say that the human heart, apart from God, that is the carnal heart, is controlled by a damaged operating system, one that is infected with viruses and malware. We might call this system carnality. Without Christ, we are operating under the system of carnality. But at the moment of salvation, the human heart receives a brand new, perfect, and virus-free operating system. This new operating system enables us to live, to function, and to thrive where before we were incapable. We might call this operating system spirituality. Now, in these next three chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul gives us an overview of what it means to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to begin this section of the book here today in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. We start here in verses 1 through 3 by observing a great contrast between these two operating systems, between carnality and spirituality. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." If your Bible italicizes words that are not actually in the Greek, you'll notice that the word gifts is not actually in the Greek. So we could make that not necessarily a specific reference, but a general reference to spiritual things. So we could say now concerning spiritual matters or concerning spiritual things. So certainly it includes spiritual gifts, but it is not necessarily limited to that alone. But it is applies to all things that have to do with the Holy Spirit. Spiritual things. And he says we should not be ignorant of these matters. Do not be ignorant of these spiritual matters, including but not limited to the gifts of the Spirit. Now, is it really all that important to understand the nature of spiritual matters? Why can't we just stick to the do's and don'ts and leave the rest up to theologians? Well, Roy Loren answers that question in his commentary. He says, "Ignorance is the breeding place of two vicious extremes, heresy and fanaticism. Christianity recommends itself to human intelligence. It is a common sense religion. It is sane and well balanced. Heretics make it appear to be unreasonable, while fanatics make it appear to be unbalanced. It is neither." Much of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement is guilty of this. Through an improper understanding of the nature of the spiritual gifts and other spiritual truths, it's led to practices such as running in the Spirit, you know, the name it and claim it prosperity gospel, a distorted view of biblical tongues, to where tongues are not a spoken language, but just a incoherent blabber. It leads to an almost unbiblical authority not almost, an unbiblical authority given to feelings. And there's a whole lot of other consequences of that. It's also led to cult-like imitators of Christianity, such as these television healers and miracle workers who claim to do these things in the name of Jesus. Now, Jesus is not incapable of giving someone the gift of healings. In fact, we see evidence of that in the Bible. And there are probably cases in the world today where a miracle is done through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's not done on a television show to earn someone some money. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And ignorance concerning spiritual things leads to these two extremes, heresy and fanaticism. So we do not want to be ignorant. Paul does not want us to be ignorant of spiritual things. Moving to verse 2, we find Paul's description of believers before their conversion. Unbelievers living according to the old operating system of the flesh, the old way. Verse 2 says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led." You know, we might not have many idol worshippers in the USA in the traditional sense, but idol worship is not a dying thing. It is by no means extinct in this world. In fact, it's as prevalent as it ever was. Every continent in the world has people who bow down to and worship idols. It has people who bring sacrifices to pagan idols. Primitive tribal cultures are the most obvious ones, but it pervades modern cultures as well. The modernized world, right? With electricity and running water and all these modern conveniences. Just look to where Buddhism and Hinduism is prevalent all throughout the world. Modern cultures bowing down to graven images and bringing their sacrifices to their altars. Why do people worship idols? Have you ever thought about that? Why do people bow down and serve and worship idols? I think fundamentally it is because man was created to worship. Man was created to worship. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That means you and I were created to bring God glory, to honor God, to worship God, to serve God. So that's built into our very nature as human beings, is to have that worshipful relationship with our Creator. And Romans chapter 1 describes how that man has rejected that. Man has rebelled against God, the Creator. And specifically look at Romans 1, verse 25. It says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So man has taken God and they have shoved him out of their life, out of their heart, and they have substituted created things to be worshipped in his place. Man was created to worship, so they will worship something. If it's not God, it'll be a substitute, whether an idol made out of stone or gold, or whether it's their own heart and their own ambitions. Man will worship something. They will reverence something. But more specifically, as to some of the reasons for this worship of their own creation, men worship idols because they believe they will bless their crops. You know, bow down to these gods and offer these sacrifices because they will bless our crops and make our sheep healthier and all these things. But the Bible tells us that God is the one who sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the man whom the winds and the sea obeys. It's not a wooden idol or a statue that can send this rain. It's God. There's this illustration that I hear on the radio sometimes, and I don't listen to the radio a whole lot, but I don't remember if it's MyBridge Radio or the... No, if that's the music one, it would be the one with all the preachers on it that you hear. Can't remember the station, but there's an illustration they give about prayer, and there's this Missouri town some years back, I think back in the 50s, and it was experiencing abnormal amounts of rain, and the town was flooding, and they were getting people to build sand walls with bags of sand all along the riverbanks to keep the river from flooding. And the people began to pray every single day that the Lord would stop the rain. And that river kept rising and rising and rising. And when the river was just inches, literally inches away from breaking the barrier and flooding the town, the rain stopped. God has the power to stop the rain. God has the power to send the rain. Not an idol. Men pray to idols to bless them with children. You know, fertility gods, all these things. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 127, verse 3, that, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. It's not because you sacrificed some lamb and offered it on an altar somewhere, or put some beads around a statue's neck and prayed to it. It's because God is the one who creates life. Men offer sacrifices to idols in order to appease the gods when they think they've done something that's offended them, to turn away misfortune from their lives. But Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. He has the authority and the power to turn God's wrath away. Not some idol. So it's easy to see why this old operating system of carnality is doomed to failure. This operating system is symbolized by idols that have mouths but can't speak, that have eyes but can't see, that have ears but can't hear, that have noses but can't smell, that have hands that can't hold and feet but can't walk. It's the very symbol of futility. And you can look at Psalm 115, verses 5 through 7 to see the passage that describes these idols. The old operating system is powered by a system of human effort. It's doomed to failure. You know, it might be easy to compare these two operating systems with the power source on my computer right now, my laptop. If my computer is not plugged into an outlet, it will die immediately. The battery has completely gone on this computer. So if it gets unplugged, I have to make sure that everything I've written down or done is safe, because otherwise it's gone. It's just gone. But that's like our human efforts. We're like a battery. You know, we might run for a while and everything seems great and we're doing everything that we think we need to do to earn our place in heaven, but when the battery runs out, there's no power source. We need to be plugged in to the right power source. So carnality is doomed to failure. God has given us a new and a better way of life. And it's described in its essence in verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. This verse has a whole lot more than it seems to at first glance. But I think the main takeaway is the fact that the presence and the influence of the Holy Spirit is virtually inseparable from the life of a true believer. The power, the presence, the influence of the Holy Spirit is virtually inseparable from the life of a true believer. This is an absolute principle, evidenced by the two statements in this verse. The first verse says that a true believer cannot call Jesus accursed. Now, I want to make something clear. He's not saying that it's impossible to say the words, because as the second statement says, no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. We know that there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, and have we not done miracles in your name and all these things, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's possible to mouth the words, but it's impossible to say them with conviction unless there is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives to believe what we say. But the first statement says that a true believer cannot say with conviction that Jesus is accursed. And the second shows that one cannot claim with conviction Jesus Christ as Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So this means that the true test of a believer's identity is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It goes right along with Romans 8, 9. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Holy Spirit is the true test of our conversion. Again, referencing Roy Loren, he says, be sure we understand by this scripture that the Holy Spirit is not one who is received after the new birth, but rather at the new birth. It is He in our lives who makes us Christians. We cannot even give witness to the Lordship of Christ except by His presence in us. His presence in us makes us Christians. His possession of us makes us both witnessing and working Christians. You know, it's interesting to compare this passage with Peter's confession of faith in Matthew chapter 16. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. So, leading up to this, at verse 13, Jesus is asking them, you know, who do men say that I am? And they think, well, he's just literally asking us, who do men say that I am? And so some call us Elijah, or some John the Baptist, others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And he says, but whom do you say that I am? So verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, and we assume with conviction, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response unto him in verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. It was God who revealed the nature of Jesus Christ to the apostles. It was not their own conclusion based on their conjecture, or saying, well, nobody else could do these miracles, so it must be Jesus. That's a true statement. But the only reason they could make that confession was because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, of that truth in their hearts and their belief of it. So the Holy Spirit, we see, is involved in both revealing Christ to us and enabling our very confession of Christ. But if the presence of the Holy Spirit means a new operating system for life, what does that look like practically? Well, consider a lot of other scriptures, and we're not going to give references or read these passages, but I think you'll understand them as we go through them. Well, the believer is led by the Spirit, and the believer is told to walk in the Spirit. Believers, through the Spirit, are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Believers, through the Spirit, cry, Abba, Father, praying to God in the Spirit. Meanwhile, the Spirit makes intercession for us, helping our infirmities. The Spirit gives spiritual gifts to believers to carry out God's work. The Spirit enlightens believers to the truth through God's Word. The Spirit renews our mind as we are cleansed daily through the washing of the water of the Word. Through the Spirit, the believer experiences liberty. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty, the Bible says. The Spirit produces fruit of good works in the believer. The believer grieves the Spirit when he commits sin. The believer can quench the Holy Spirit by rejecting his influence on their life. The believer worships God in the Spirit. Remember when Jesus told the lady at the well, the days will come when those who worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Spirit sanctifies the believer. The Spirit unites all believers in Christ. And finally, the Spirit will raise the believer from the dead at the last day. This is the power, the presence, the influence of the Holy Spirit on the life of a believer. This is the new operating system. We aren't doing things by the power of the flesh. J. Vernon McGee says that the Holy Spirit commands the soul's obedience and allegiance to Jesus. The true church is made up of those who have gathered around the truth, or that truth, as interpreted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit interprets the Lordship of Jesus to my life. I thought that was a powerful statement. The Holy Spirit interprets the Lordship of Jesus to my life. So the Holy Spirit is truly a new and a perfect operating system for the believer's life. In the next section, verses 4 through 6, we see Paul explaining the outworking of the Spirit in the church in all of its glorious diversity. We see the church universal is made up of people of every size, shape, and color. Believers come from every culture and every background. They have different interests and different talents. Believers speak different languages. They have different personalities. Believers come in all age groups with every imaginable physical ability or disability. But every believer has the same Spirit. Every believer has the same operating system. Now, it should be evident from creation itself that God loves diversity. Now, we're not talking about the world's idea of diversity and inclusion and all these keywords that they want to throw around at us. But God loves diversity. He created trillions of stars in the universe, and not one of them is the same as another. He created trillions of snowflakes, probably trillions of them every single day across this world, and no two snowflakes are alike. Millions upon millions of plants and animal species, insects and all kinds of living things, bacterias. No two are alike. And not only that, but those that are of the same kind have the ability to diversify and live in environments all across the world. Who would know that in the frozen tundras of Siberia there would be horses that are short and stubby because of the cold, whereas in Arabia there are the long and the lanky and the tall horses that are built for the desert. Totally different. God loves diversity. So with such diversity in creation, and with an infinitely complex creator, God, no wonder that there is diversity within the church. And it stands to reason that the outworking of the Spirit is unique to every believer. The gifts of the Spirit are tailor-made for every Christian to do the unique spiritual work that God intends for them to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we are gifted to do the good works that God has ordained for us to walk in. Tailor-made. Let's look at verse number 4. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." I want to make something clear here. A gift of the Holy Spirit is not a natural talent or ability. I think we might confuse that at times. It's not even a learned ability. For example, I'll give you an illustrations, a couple of illustrations on this. Some people think that I have a talent with words or with language, and I'll let you be the judge of that. But I always loved language. I loved writing in high school, and I still do. And certainly God uses that as I submit that talent and that ability to Him, and I can write a sermon, right? Or if God ever grants me that, I might write a book someday. And I can do that to God's glory. But if I were not a believer, and if I were not actively trying to submit my life unto Him, I could just as easily use that ability for an ungodly purpose. Right? So you can see that is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a natural ability, a talent. Same can be said with music or with athleticism or any other gift that someone might have, right? It could be used for good or it could be used for evil. So what is a gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, I like J. Vernon McGee's definition. It's pretty simple. Very simple and easy to understand. And he takes it right out of verse 7. So I think it's a good one. Verse 7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." So J. Vernon McGee's definition of a gift is simply a manifestation of the Spirit. Think about that. A spiritual gift is simply a manifestation of the Spirit in the believer's life. Well, what does that look like? It might be something very tangible, like a gift of healing. You know, verse 9 says, "To one faith by the Holy Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit." The Spirit manifested Himself in the lives of believers by healing the sick. Okay? But it might be something a little less glamorous. In Romans chapter 12, verse 8, we see other gifts of the Spirit. Backing up to verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. And then jumping down to verse 8, the end of that verse, "He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." So mercy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. God, through the Spirit, can enable a believer to have compassion and mercy that is beyond any human ability to give. Now, we can generate a natural compassion, you know, for children and things like that, but God can give us a love and a mercy and a compassion that is beyond human ability. A gift of the Holy Spirit. So a gift is not some fancy ability that you can just use at any time you want, but it is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And when does it occur? When does it appear in our lives? Again, it's not just something that we have that we can turn on at a moment's notice. Again, this is where the charismatic movement really suffers in their doctrine and their theology on this, because they think that we can just engage the gift of tongues whenever we want to. But that's not true. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So, number one, to see the gifts of the Spirit in our lives, we need to be presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Number two, in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to be not conforming our lives to the world, but be transforming our lives by the Word of God, renewing of our minds. And then verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, to not think of himself more high than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Did you know that the gifts of the Spirit are given as we act in obedience to God through faith? We may be gifted spiritually, but those gifts are not evidence. They are not manifested until there is a need and we are acting in faith. So there are very diverse gifts. Maybe there are combinations of gifts. Maybe we have a gift for a time and then it is replaced by something else. I don't know. This is the outworking and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And it is given diversely to the church. We move to verse number 5. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. An administration would be a similar word to an office, a ministry, or even a calling. This seems to indicate that all believers are not called to be pastors and deacons. So that indicates that pastors and deacons are not necessarily, probably not the same thing as gifts of the Spirit. It's something different. It's an administration of the Lord. It's something God calls us to. And yes, He uses our spiritual gifts to be manifested as we work out that calling of the Lord, but they are not the same thing. Other administrations that the Lord calls us to could be lawyers, doctors, politicians, working at McDonald's. Wherever the Lord has placed you, it's a different administration. It's a different calling of the Lord. So the Lord uses believers in every occupation to accomplish His will. And in verse number 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now the word operation seems to be connected to the idea of energy. In fact, in the Greek, it's energema, which is where we get our word energy from in English. This reminds me of the difference between the apostles Paul and Andrew. The apostle Paul had that high-powered ministry, right, that kept him constantly on the move and always involved in something big or dramatic. But apart from the Gospels, we don't ever hear of Andrew, except for one reference in the book of Acts, where he was just listed among all the apostles. But his ministry was not glamorous and high-powered like the Apostle Paul, at least that we are told. But it was more simple. Some might even consider it mundane or ordinary. God gives different abilities and giftings through the Holy Spirit. And then some people might have the same gifting, but it shows up in a whole different way. You know, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you might have an evangelist that is able to lead thousands and thousands of people to the Lord at once. But then you might have someone else who, through the same gifting of the Holy Spirit, is able to sit down and give the gospel to one person at a time. It's the energy, the manifestation of the Spirit, the diversity of the operations. They are not cookie-cutter Christians. God works in every person. So, whether it's a big ministry or a simple ministry, it's the same Spirit. It's the same Lord. It's the same God. Did you catch the Trinity in those verses? The new operating system. The presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Lord. And the presence of God. Again, J. Vernon McGee writes, "The Holy Spirit bestows the gifts. The Lord Jesus Christ administers the gifts," they are under His direction, as the Lord of the church, "and the Father God supplies the power, He energizes the gifts. All of this for one purpose, the exalting and glorifying of the Lordship of Jesus Christ." We'll cover this verse next week, but I want to end in verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Meaning, it's for the profit of the body. All of these giftings that show up through the obedience of faith are given for the profit and the benefit of the body of Christ. Not for the exaltation of ourself, but for the exaltation of the Savior and the benefit, the edifying of the body of Christ. Next week we'll get into looking at some of the specific giftings of the Holy Spirit. But for now, we will close and we will end our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the teaching of Your Word. Thank You that You don't leave us in ignorance about how Your Spirit works in us. We don't have to guess and make things up, because it's very clear that You gift us with abilities and spiritual works, but they are not our works. They are a manifestation of the Spirit in our life. And we must be walking in obedience and in faith to You for these gifts to become apparent and to become visible in our lives. And we pray that when they show in our lives, that You would be glorified and not ourselves. Lord, thank you for giving us this new operating system, that we are not operating under the old carnal, fleshly system, where we try to do good works and bring about good outcomes all through the flesh. And as in many cases, the bowing down and the worship of idols or ourselves. So we praise you, Lord. We glorify you. We pray that you would continue to bless this study of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.